Wonderful. Dear Lord, thank you for the Morrises, for their time of mission overseas in Malawi, and for the privilege of partnering with them for some time. We thank you for their humility and what they have asked going forward. We pray that as they bring the word that you've put in their heart, they're not just here to give us a story and tell us about what they've been doing or what they're going to do. There's going to be that, Lord, but you have given them a word to bring to us as a congregation. So while we're always very attentive and always listening to what it is that you are saying, Lord, particularly open our hearts and our ears to what it is that the Morris family want to bring. Father, we want to ask you to bless Kingsley and Marie and Hannah as they come and bring what it is that you put in their hearts, a real blessing for us this morning. Amen. Amen. Wonderful. Amen.
Hand up. Yep. Thank you. Yeah. Kia ora koutou. Hello, everyone. Now, if I was in Malawi, I would say Moni Nonse, and the simplest greeting in Malawi is Zikomo, Z-I-K-O-M-O, Zikomo. So we can try that together. I say Moni Nonse, and you answer?
Zikomo.
Ah, you know Chichewa. You're started on the Chichewa language. It's great to be here. Of course, you don't know us, and we don't know you, but we hope that we enjoy chatting certainly afterwards, and you will come to know us a little bit in the next few minutes. But you can see I've got my water jar. I don't know what you've got, but I have got my water jar. Now, you might not be very impressed with my water jar. You might think, well, that's not very fancy, Kingsley. But if I had lived 2,000 years ago and I'd been living in Samaria, my water jar would have actually been something of some value. Now, you might think, oh, every woman in Samaria 2,000 years ago had a water jar, and it's true, they did, but they did not buy their water jars for $2 at the $2 shop. These were something that actually had value, not massively expensive, but historians believe these were a little bit expensive, and we could compare it to something quite common today, like a phone. I wonder how many people here have a phone. We can find this out. If you have a phone, I'll get you to hold it up. Or if you own a phone, but you're very spiritual and didn't bring your phone to church, then just hold up your hand. How many people have a phone? So we can pretty much say everyone has a phone. Now, you don't need to look at the phone of the person next to you. We know that it's open to the Bible app, so don't look. But we know that pretty much everyone has a phone. They're common. And you could just go out this afternoon and get another one. No trouble at all. But they're really common. So let me ask, how many of you would be happy to just leave your phone on the road, out in the middle of public place where anyone can come along and take it? Not too happy. And in a way, a water jar 2,000 years ago was a bit like that. Every woman would have one, but they weren't the type of thing that you just leave. Except one woman left her water jar. In John chapter 4, verse 29, and we're going to look at John chapter 4 this morning, but there's a detail that John has in that story. It says, leaving her water jar, that's John 4, 29, leaving her water jar, she went to the village and said to people, come and meet a man who told me everything I ever did. Could he be the Messiah? She left something of value to her. And in a way, maybe we all have water jars, things that we value. And the result of an encounter with Jesus was to leave that thing that she valued. And at times when we encounter Jesus, Jesus asks us to do that. I want to show you a photo. Can we have that PowerPoint on, please, Andrew? Okay, so here are friends of ours in Malawi, Linson and Clara Chiwa. Now, they are pastors, have been pastoring for over 30 years in different churches, and one of those couples that you just can't help liking. Wonderful people. Now, Linson became grew up in a Muslim house, a Muslim family, and as a young man, while he was still living with his parents, he gave his life to Jesus Christ. And so he had an encounter with Jesus Christ. And the first thing that happened for Linkson when he became a Christian is that his mother continued to prepare food for his father and to prepare food for his brothers and sisters, but there was no plate put out for Linkson. It was her way of saying, you don't belong anymore. And to having an encounter with Linkson meant letting go of something really valuable, the family, the home that he knew. He wasn't welcome there because of this encounter with Jesus. And there are times where we are called to such to leave those things behind. Now, we as a family, we didn't do anything as extreme as what Linkson had to. But who are we? Where did we go? And what did we do?
Hey, let's see how well you remember. Morning, Nancy. Well done. Okay. Well, Kingsley shared with some of you, a small group of you, I think about 4 years ago, about some things that God had stirred both within him and myself. And as a result of that, at the beginning of 2017, the four of us, so there's three here today, but we have another daughter, Lydia, who is now starting to study in Hamilton. Now, the four of us left our water jar of everything that was familiar and therefore very safe. And we went from Picton with our water jar of home and family and friends and school and the church where we had served for 15 years, and we went to Malawi in Southeast Africa. And in Malawi, the water jar is very much part of everyday life for most people, except it often looks more like this, just a simple plastic bucket. And that simple plastic bucket is something, on the next picture, that the young lady sitting with me learnt to fill and to carry on her head from a very young age, sometimes a very long distance. So who is this young woman that I'm with? Well, she's one of 18 million people that live in Malawi. Now, 18 million people in a country the size of the North Island. And that's a population that has tripled in the last 40 years, and it's projected to double again by the year 2040. If you think about that, there's going to be a few problems. Okay. She's one of 18 million people who live in a country that many international organisations label as one of the poorest in the world. More than 50% live in multidimensional poverty and 20% in severe multidimensional poverty. Just about 11% have access to electricity and the internet, something that us here would take for granted every day of our lives. She's one of the 84% of Malawians that don't live in a city. They live in a rural context and are basically subsistence farmers. And at the moment in Malawi, that means entering a time of hunger because the harvest food from last year has run out and harvest time isn't until the end of April, beginning of May. This young woman has the honour of living in one of the poorest countries of the world. It has one of the highest incidences of HIV and AIDS. She's one of the 47% of girls who finish primary school and one of the 20% of young adults that get the chance to go to secondary school. But like most of them, she never finished. And she's one of the majority in Malawi that would say, "I am Christian, not Muslim." She's also one of the much, much, much smaller group that have a story to tell of encountering Jesus. Because in Malawi, often to be Christian means I go to church so I can have a funeral and be sung into heaven. Or it means I have a few ideas from the Bible and I blend it with witchcraft and traditional religion practices. Or it means maybe I heard the gospel and responded to it and then nothing else to follow. And for this young lady, she lives in a culture where she is known by the name of her husband. She's the wife of Jerman. When she's known by the name of her child, she's the mother of Shalom. And to most of us, she's known as one of those in the mass of poverty somewhere halfway around the world. But she's also intimately known and very much loved by God, just like you and I. And this young lady is someone that I had the privilege of getting to know as a friend. Because we lived we went with SIM to Malawi to live in a rural area with the purpose of becoming in relationship with the pastors and lay leaders of 22 Africa evangelical churches that have been planted in the Lakeshore area in the last 20 years. And our role was to disciple these leaders and pastors and to help them in their leadership to be able to disciple others. And in doing that, I became friends with this young woman, Temwa. She has a name. God knows her name. And we grew to know her name too. And in becoming friends with her, She was not a leader in the church. She didn't have a title. But in God's kingdom, you don't need a title to be a leader. And she grew in her encounter with Jesus. As I learnt Chichewa, my Friday afternoons became sitting on the dirt with Temwa. And we would read the Bible together. And in reading the Bible, we would ask some questions. What do we find out about God? What do we find out about ourselves and about people? What's God speaking to our hearts? And therefore, what does that mean for every day of our life? And in doing that, sitting on the dirt and reading the Bible together, I grew. I grew in understanding what it means to be humble. I grew in understanding what it means to really endure hardship and have joy in that. And Temwa grew. And Temwa grew because of you people. And we say thank you to you because you partnered with us in your giving and in your prayers. And because of that, you've built into Temwa's life. And Temwa has grown to know Jesus. She's grown to discover purpose in Jesus. She's grown to know that the Holy Spirit desires to be present and powerful in her life every day. And in that process of walking with Temwa, if you were there, you would have seen the joy in her eyes as she told me one day about running next door to share what she'd discovered with her neighbours. Because she is learning that she has a water jar, and her water jar is the safety that comes with belonging to a community that puts pressure on you to follow certain practices. But because she's encountered Jesus, she's learning to put that water jar down and grow with him. And you've been part of that.
So we have this question of this Samaritan woman who left her water jar and ran. Why did she do that? And of course, to answer that question, we need to think of the whole story, which we won't go through bit by bit now, but I encourage you, if you're not familiar with the story, to have a read through John 4 when you get home. But it started as a shock, this story, because as a Samaritan woman, she knew that Jews don't speak to us Samaritans. And a Jewish man doesn't speak to a woman in public, but Jesus came to this woman and asked her, "Will you give me a drink?" And when Jesus approached, he didn't approach with, he didn't go up to her and say, "Hey, let me tell you about my program, you need to join up and come along." And he didn't go up to her and say, "Now here are the rules." But he started a conversation. And his conversation is, "Will you give me a drink?" Interestingly, he didn't go and say, "Hey, I've got all the answers for you." He actually said, "Can you help me?" There's a humility to Jesus. Now, our first 6 months in Malawi, for me, I studied the Chichewa language full-time, and we were living amongst, and I was doing that study amongst the people that I would later be training and teaching. And that meant that those people, to start with, had to help me. They had to help me and be very, very patient while it took a long time to get a sentence together. They had to correct me. And yes, they had to laugh at me as well, learning a new language. Like, we went to visit one church, and they asked me to introduce myself. Now, that's pretty easy, isn't it? But I was really stubborn with Chichewa. It's like, I'm not going to speak English, not going to use a translator. I've got to get this Chichewa language down. It's really easy to get up in front of the congregation and say, "Hi, my name is Kingsley, and I have 2 daughters. Easy. What can go wrong? So I get up. In my very best Chichewa, and fluently as possible, tell them, "Hi, my name is Kingsley, and I have 2 wives. Fortunately, they responded as you did and laughed so that I realised I'd got it wrong and could correct myself. But Jesus, because I couldn't go and go, "Hey, I'm the expert. I've got pastoral experience from New Zealand." I had to actually go, "Can you help me?" And that broke down a lot of barriers. And I know for Beckenham Baptist Church, making disciples, I've seen it, your mission. It's actually all of our mission, making disciples. And sometimes that humility of Jesus, "Can you give me a drink? Can you help me?" To start a conversation. And so Jesus and this woman got talking about living water. And she says, "Wait, I've got my water jar." We shouldn't actually say, "I've got my water jar." But she said, "You've got nothing to draw water with." And they carried on talking, and Jesus asked her to bring her husband because she was starting to get interested in this living water. And here is where it got really difficult for the woman, because she has a background of failed marriages, failed relationships, and this whole area brings a lot of shame to her. And so she said, oh, I have no husband. Now, John includes a detail that she went to the well in the middle of the day. And most New Testament scholars tend to agree that there was a reason she went in the middle of the day. It would be common for women to go to the well early in the morning because in the middle of the day, it's hot. And water jars filled with water are really heavy and no one wants to carry them. But they believe there's a reason this woman would go in the middle of the day rather than in the morning. Now, in Malawi today, in villages, there is no running water. So a lot of our friends, they don't have a well as such now. Well, they do, but they go to the pump. And it's a little bit hard to see, but there's a pump in a village. And in that pump, in that photo, is our local church pastor, Henry Sombolero, and his wife, Angelina. Now, some traditions are very strong. And so fetching water is the role of a woman, maybe boys and girls, but a married man, a father, does not do that. But Henry is someone who's taken discipleship very seriously. And as he's continued to read through the Word of God, it's become on his heart very strongly that God's a God of justice and compassion, and that God wants us to stand up against oppression. And so Henry would do the typical thing, which was most Malawian men would, is that they would sit at home on their condi, on their front porch, and they'd sit and chat while the woman did all the heavy work. And he began to think, hang on, as a disciple of Jesus, is that right? That's a form of oppression. So he started to do some of the heavier work, not because he was rebelling against his culture, but because he was responding to the Word of God. And there was a complaint against him because of this. Someone rang up the leader of his denomination, the national leader, and said, our pastor needs to be disciplined, needs to be moved on, or you've got to do something with him. The national, why? What's the part, you know, waiting to hear this big, massive sin that the pastor's done? Well, he went to the well and fetched water. And people saw him washing the clothes. And he's been cooking. Even when his wife's at home, he's been cooking. He needs to be disciplined. And they were deadly serious. Now, all that happened because someone saw him at the pump. And sometimes the gathering at the pump can be a place of gossip, criticism, a pretty unpleasant place. If that's the case now, we can be sure in Samaria, 2,000 years ago, the water well could be a pretty harsh place. And so it's commonly believed that this woman didn't go early in the morning because of the shame, because the other woman would say things about her or to her, or they would isolate her. They would isolate themselves from her. So she went in the middle of the day. Probably thought, well, it's going to be hot, but at least I don't have to endure that shame. So Jesus brings up this situation. Bring your husband. She says, I have no husband. And Jesus answered, thank you for being honest. He said, yep, it's true. You don't have a husband. You've had five husbands and now you're married to a man who's not your husband. But thank you, you've spoken the truth. And Jesus acknowledged the truth. It's interesting. Jesus did not get into condemning her. But what was she used to? We can assume she was used to condemnation. She was used to shame. And of course, she's feeling pretty uncomfortable. And she also knew that Jesus has never seen her before, got no clue who she is, but he knows all about her. The only way he can know that is if God told him. So she says, ah, you're the prophetic type, are you? Well, us Samaritans, we pray on the mountain, and you Jews say that we must pray in Jerusalem. Now, between you and I don't think the pressing issue in her life was where to hold a prayer meeting. I don't think the thing that was really bothering her was worship venues. That was useless religion. You know, do we pray up there? Do we pray in Jerusalem? It was just useless religion. But I suspect she brought that up because it was comfortable. It's like her water jar in a way. I know useless religion. Far easier to talk about that than to really expose my shame and my fear and my sense of failure. And when she brought up, well, do we pray on the mountain or in Jerusalem? Jesus said some interesting things. One of the things he said is, well, us Jews, we know who we worship. You Samaritans don't know who you worship. Ouch. appears that Jesus, was he being harsh or not? Well, if we look at what Jesus said in John 4:21, he said, "Believe me, dear woman, the time is coming when it will no longer matter whether you worship the Father on this mountain or in Jerusalem." And I jump to verse 23, "But the time is coming, indeed it's here now, when true worshippers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. The Father is looking for those who will worship him that way. For God is spirit, so those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth." So Jesus starts speaking about knowing who we worship. The lady was happy to do you pray on the mountain? Do you pray in Jerusalem? Useless religion. But Jesus talked about knowing the one that you worship. And this gets a bit overwhelming, I guess, because the woman, it appears she wanted to kind of just move on from the conversation. She said, the Messiah will come. He'll sort all this out when he comes. And that's when Jesus drops the bombshell. I am the Messiah. What will she do now? She's got to make a decision about that. Come and meet a man who told me everything I ever did. Come and meet a man. He told me everything I ever did. Could he be the Messiah? What's happened to her water jar? This thing that she valued, this thing that you don't just leave somewhere. Well, she did just leave it somewhere. She's gone to tell people. What happened to her shame? Everyone judges me. Suddenly she's the one going and approaching people in the village, because the encounter with Jesus always brings an answer to our shame, always brings an answer to our failure. She's left it behind. Why did she leave it behind? Is it because Jesus said he was the Messiah? Well, clearly that's part of it. But also, Jesus knew her. Come and meet a man who told me everything I ever did. Interesting, it was obvious to her, God knew her. But Jesus spoke about knowing who you worship. And this interests me because Marie had mentioned that in Malawi, there are many on paper who say they are Christian, but in terms of what that means in their life can be quite different. In Malawi, we found many churches, but I believe I found very few disciples. Now, you might say, oh, Kingsley, who are you to judge? And that's a good question. I don't pretend to be able to decide who's a disciple or not. But what I find in the Samaritan woman is she had a story. Come and meet a man who told me everything I ever did. Could he be the Messiah? She had her God story. But there were people in Malawi who had been in church for years, and many of them had leadership positions in church. And I'd ask, what's your God story? I mean, this morning we heard some testimonies. It was fantastic, because people have God stories. But in Malawi, I found many, what's Jesus done in your life? Oh, well, Pastor so-and-so visited our house and invited me to church. Oh, good, well, what did Jesus do? Oh, the elders said they were running a baptism class, so I signed up. Great, but what did Jesus do in your life? Oh, after the class I got baptized and then someone voted me to be a church leader. Yeah, but what has Jesus done in your life? They don't have that story of an encounter. These are people who can probably discuss all day long, do we pray on the mountain or do we pray in Jerusalem? People who know how to run church programs, even start up new churches, but don't have that story. And this, of course, troubled me, because I was thinking around this whole question of, as I began to look at this Samaritan woman, and Jesus spoke to her about knowing the one who you worship. And it appeared that I was dealing with some people who would go and worship but really didn't know who they worshipped. And as I think on this question of knowing who we worship, I'll illustrate with a thicker Bible, just because it's a little bit easier to see. Jesus talks to this woman about the issue of knowing who you worship. Now I can ask the question, how do we know God? And if I was to ask in most evangelical churches around the world today, what is one of the key ways that we can know God? And I'm kind of waving around a little bit of an obvious hint in front of you now. What's one of the key ways that we can know God? Through the Bible, through his word. Now, when we say that we can know him through his word, we mean the whole lot. Old Testament, New Testament, and Genesis to Revelation, the whole lot. Jesus was speaking 2,000 years ago, and he said, us Jews, we know who we worship. You Samaritans don't. What did Jesus have? What did those Jews have? They had this much. They didn't have this bit down here. They only had this part. Now, a lot of us Christians think that this part is the best part. And Jesus actually, they only had this part. And he said, but we know who we worship. Now, he was saying this to a Samaritan. And how would a Samaritan know who they worship? Because the woman had talked to Jesus about this well. She said this was Jacob's well. See, the Samaritans and the Jews together drew their roots back through Jacob, through Isaac, through Abraham. The Samaritans and the Jews together believed in the law of Moses, but for the Samaritans, that's where it ended. Because the Jews would read the whole Old Testament, what we would call the whole Old Testament. The Samaritans only read and believed the first five books. So we say, oh, we know God through the Bible. And Jesus said, us Jews, we know him. They only had that part. What's in my left hand? Samaritans. Only had that much. And Jesus said, you don't know who you worship. We know who you worship. Now notice that she didn't leave her water jar and go running and say, oh, I've discovered there's some more books in the Bible. I'm ready for the next round of Bible trivia night. No. She said, come and meet a man. Because what she discovered in the Word of God was a relationship, was an encounter, was a God who loved her. And for me, when I became a Christian back in 1986, I was given a basic discipleship plan, which was read your Bible every day. And to this day, the greatest discipline in my life is the daily reading of the Word of God. It's very alive for me. Each day, I love to read the Word of God and I find it fresh and alive. So when I'm in Malawi and I found people who, they were part of the church, but they didn't really have much of a story of what Jesus had done in their life. Or some of them would have a story. 20 years ago, there was an evangelistic meeting and an altar call and I got saved. Great, well, what's Jesus doing now? Oh, 20 years ago, I went forward and got saved. Yeah, but what's Jesus done this week? 20 years ago, I got saved. And so what did I do? I thought, I'll just do what I know. Tell people, read your Bible every day. What if someone can't read? Because that's a reality for some of our friends that never had opportunity to go to school. And I can say, oh, well, read your Bible every day. They don't know how to read. And then as I began to look into that question and some of the work that other missionaries have been doing in recent decades, I became aware that there's a large group of people. In 2004, it was believed to be two-thirds of the world are what can be described as oral preference people. So they are people who may know how to read, but reading isn't really that meaningful for them. And so in Malawi, we have a number of friends who can read, they've been to school, but you go to their houses and they don't have any books. And there's some financial reason why they don't have books, but they're also different. That they're a community culture. The idea of in-depth reading is like, well, that's something you do on your own. You need to be quiet to read. And to them, that's crazy. Why would you want to be on your own and be quiet? Because they're a community culture, they want to be together. And so it's discovered that around the world there are many people who we would call oral preference people. Now, I don't know you, but I suspect there are some people here that if you've got 2 or 3 hours spare and a good book, you're really happy. There's others here, if you've got 2 or 3 hours spare, the last thing you want to do is read a book. You'd rather be doing something, you'd rather be chatting with people. In our family, there's 3 of us that want to read, and our daughter, who's now in Hamilton, she just wants to talk and be with people. And so she loves student life because there's lots of students around, but we need to encourage her. You need to do some reading. You need to do some study, Lydia. My opinion is that perhaps the number of oral preference people in the world is actually growing, because today the way a lot of people read, or what a lot of people read now, is a meme, or they read a comment in a chat. But reflective reading as we know it is something that's changing, and I think the discipleship challenge moving forward is a fresh and new challenge. So what do we do? Because this question of knowing God, and that is a church who has a mission of making disciples, we want people to know God. We want people to become like that woman who have a story, who say, come and meet a man who told me everything I ever did. Could he be the Messiah? Well, I was really encouraged to discover a group of women who knew God. And their story is in Exodus chapter 1. At the time of Exodus chapter 1, the most powerful man in the world was Pharaoh, king of Egypt. And Pharaoh, king of Egypt, was a racist. He was very threatened by the Jews, who were having a population explosion. There's lots of Jews being born. And so Pharaoh called the Jewish midwives together and said, if there's a Jewish girl born, fine, let her be. But if it's a Jewish boy, kill it the moment it's born. Now, what do you do if you're a midwife? Because your whole purpose in life as a midwife is to bring new life into the world. And when someone says, end that life, it just goes against the grain of everything. But this is the most powerful man in the world saying, end those lives. Well, Exodus 1, verse 17, the midwives, however, feared God and did not do what the king of Egypt had told them to do. They let the boys live. Now, the true fear of God is life-giving. They let the boys live. It's not fear of God as in, oh, we're paralyzed because we're scared, we don't really know. It's a fear that comes from actually really knowing who he is. And these midwives, they feared God. We don't know they feared God, so sometimes they went along to church, and if they weren't too busy, they might have helped someone. No, they feared God so much that they intentionally disobeyed the most powerful man in the world. They risked imprisonment. They risked torture. They risked death. They risked the persecution of their families, because clearly they knew God in a way that made them life-giving. How did they know God that way? Because we say, oh, we know God through the Bible. But of course, and we mean this thing. But Jesus said the Jews, they know who they worship. They only had the Old Testament. The Samaritans only read that part. But those Egyptian midwives, what did they read? Well, we could be tempted to say, oh, well, their story's in Exodus, so they must have read Genesis. But of course, we believe Genesis was written by Moses, who was one of those boys that was rescued at that time. So according to the written word of God, this is the Bible that those Egyptian midwives had. Nothing written. And they knew God in a way that impacted how they lived, because they had story. And they knew God through story. The story of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and Joseph, the story of Enoch and Methuselah, the story of Adam and Noah. They knew. And as I've come to freshly look again at the scriptures, I've been reminded of something that was pointed out to me many decades ago. Genesis to Revelation is story. And with people who cannot read, or people who find reading not so meaningful, the story of God speaks to a people who have a reading diet of memes and a reading diet of comments and chats. Story still speaks. And so this is God's story. And what happened for this Samaritan woman is the story became her story. And then she shared her story, and I'll show in a moment, it became the story of the people that were with her. And this morning, the encouragement in making disciples is know our God story. Be sure we have a story. Be prepared to share that God story. We're going to hear a story now. It's actually the story of someone who does read a lot and finds reading meaningful. And I seriously am confident that God is actually going to do something in our lives simply through story.
So something that became really clear to me when we were in Malawi is the attitude that we can have towards things. Because Malawians make things last as long as they possibly can, because their poverty doesn't give them any other choice. But in the West, we keep trying to upgrade our lives and we instantly discard anything that doesn't satisfy. And my eyes have been really open to what a privileged choice is, in both material things and in life circumstances. Yet Westerners have access to these improvements, and they're still not satisfied, because those upgrades aren't the answer. In Philippians 3, Paul says, I once thought these earthly things were valuable, but now I consider them worthless because of what Christ has done. Yes, everything else is worthless when compared with the infinite value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake, I have discarded everything else, counting it all as garbage so that I could gain Christ. So, to simplify things, the answer to all of humanity's suffering is Christ, which may actually seem obvious to those who've been attending church for a while. But I want to challenge the Western church. Are you willing to discard everything for Christ at the end of this world? Or are you willing to discard everything for Christ now? And we all have to question our relationship with God at some point. I had been baptized when I was 7, but in mid-2017, I had to ask, where was I now? Just before we'd left New Zealand, a particular sermon had challenged me. Did I really love God, or was I just trying to avoid hell? And unfortunately, I'd had to admit that I fell into the latter category. But something within me wanted to experience the love and the freedom that I'd heard people talking about. So I did the only thing I knew to do. So I started reading my Bible every day. And on top of a devotion, I'd read anything from 1 to 20 chapters, first through the New Testament and then the Old. And at first, it was just words on a page. But what happened over the next couple of years proved to me that, as Hebrews 4 says, the word of God is alive and powerful. There's a lot that God's done in my life, and I have about 10 minutes, so very briefly. I didn't want to go to Malawi at all, and that carried over into the first 6 months that we were there. I was full of anger and hatred towards God, my parents, and everyone who tried to encourage me by saying it would be a good experience. And in those first few months, I looked around and I saw the things happening for my parents and my sister's new friends and the anger inside myself. And I genuinely believed that God had forgotten me. I thought that when he was planning this out for my family, he'd provided good fruits for all of them, but he'd overlooked me. But in my isolation, I was forced to come to terms with the simple fact that I lived in Malawi. And eventually, I felt passive about the situation and life went on. But I couldn't read the Bible every day without being changed. I think one of the things that really struck me was how committed God was to the Israelites. And the majority of the Old Testament simply tells of the countless times they abandoned him, only for him to welcome them with open arms when they turned back. And as I grew in my faith, fell in love with Christ again, and as I completely changed, God's faithfulness and consistency became overwhelmingly real to me. In August 2018, I had an encounter with God where I was able to let go and feel joy and love like I'd never experienced before. But exactly 1 month later, things went really wrong. Long story short, in 2018, I developed severe depression, and for many months, I was gripped by fear. What if God wasn't real? I had actually never questioned God's existence before, and now I couldn't stop questioning it. And my whole life was staked on him, so if he wasn't real, what then? I wished I'd never been born. Life without God looked terrifying and torturous, but I couldn't stop thinking about it. Clinical anxiety that had been under the surface my whole life suddenly reared its head. I'd say the worst of the depression lasted from November 2018 to March 2019. I still deal with anxiety now and have to take medication, but things have improved. But during that time of depression and doubt, in the moments when the anxiety is debilitating, I'd pray, God, get me out of here. But I remained in that place. And often I felt God's presence or heard him speak, but the problems weren't fixed. And I remembered Paul with the thorn in his flesh and God saying that his grace was sufficient. But often I prayed, yeah, God, that's nice, but please get me out. And he didn't. And I think of the Malawians in extreme poverty. No matter what they did, they couldn't get out of it. And Christians in communist or extreme Islamic countries are persecuted ruthlessly, facing violence and death. And they can't choose to leave that situation. One such Christian who comes to mind is Brother Yun, a pastor of Chinese house churches. He was always on the run, beaten nearly to death, starved for months and imprisoned for years. And yet, in a filthy, crowded prison cell, he said, "The more I meditated on God's grace, the more faith I received." Think of Paul and other apostles who kept on evangelizing despite brutal opposition from Rome. This whole thing of perseverance became incredibly real to me. I know of a number of missionaries who left Malawi or surrounding countries because of mental health, because Western missionaries have that choice. But not only did I have depression and anxiety, I was isolated, I had no friends, and I'd never wanted to be in Malawi in the first place. But I stayed, not because of any heroic attribute, but because I was the youngest in a family that God had placed there. What I'm saying is that I was in a position that the majority of Westerners would say I had to get out of. Many would have said it was too unhealthy and I should have left. And I would have agreed once, but I had to stay because God wanted my family there. And he used that time. What was significant to me, to Brother Yun, to Paul, to Shadrach, Meshach and Abednego, to David, to Jeremiah, to Elijah, to every Christian who's had to stay in a place of pain, is that God was there. And we want him to get us out, but he wants us to let him in. Think about Psalm 23 for a minute. I think we all sometimes pray, "God, I want green pastures and still waters." But sometimes he doesn't want us to look back from the mountaintop and see him in hindsight. He wants us to see him there in the valley with us. He prepares a table in the presence of our enemies. He doesn't get us out of the valley and then feed us. He wants us to have the faith to sit down at his table right there in the valley. And at the same time, he promises that he is with us. He will protect us and provide for us in the valley. And that's his main concern, not getting us onto the mountaintop. If God wanted to be with us so much that he was humbly born as a human baby into a broken world that rejected and hated him, he's prepared to descend into our valleys. And it can be so nice on the mountaintop, but sometimes he just wants us to be in his presence, even in the valleys. One of my favourite Bible passages is Daniel 3, when Shadrach, Meshach and Abednego are thrown into the furnace. I don't have much time to really get into it, but to paraphrase verses 25 and 26, Nebuchadnezzar sees four men walking around in the fire unharmed. He calls to Shadrach, Meshach and Abednego. And then, and only then, do they step out. So they had just been walking around, hanging out with God in the deadly hot fire. They didn't even think about leaving until they were called to. So God rescued them. But he didn't swoop in and pick them out. He just went down and joined them in the fire. And a lot of the time when facing difficulties, we want to be removed. But refinement can only happen in the flames. And I think it comes back to, where does our hope lie? If we're counting on physical things, we'll want to save our physical selves. But if we hope in Jesus, we know he has a plan, and everything he does will draw us closer to him. And the greatest thing is that if we persevere, he is faithful. If you're not seeing any personal growth or fruits in your ministry, don't run away. Don't be obsessed with leaving that valley. Instead, wait on him. Persevere where he wants you. Invite him into your life, and he will be faithful to join you in that place. Like I said, the thing that got me hooked in the Bible was God's faithfulness to the Israelites. Time and time again, he was there for them. In my own story, he always showed up to be with me, even if not to save me. And as we were preparing to leave Malawi, I was feeling really stressed, but I'd had the sense of, he's been so constant all this time. He'll be with me wherever I go. And it reminded me of when I'd started journaling back in July 2015 about moving to Malawi, which was at a time when I wasn't consistently reading my Bible. And the first entry said, "Today me and Mum were talking about Malawi. Then I opened my devotional book and today's reading was about moving countries. It said God will protect you wherever you go and it's all part of his plan. It said he would look after me wherever I am." Then, in December 2019, when I was stressed, the sense I'd had was that he would be with me, whichever country I was in. So looking back, my whole time in Malawi was sandwiched between these identical promises of God going with me. And I can say he was faithful to his word. He was there the whole time.
Through Hannah's story, I'm sure each of us connects in some way with our story. It's God's faithfulness. And as a woman in Samaria left her jar, she went and spoke of the person that she had encountered. And those people could encounter Jesus as well. Before the service, when we were praying in the room there, I've sensed God actually say two things. And the first one that significantly was just faith. Of course, I don't know you. I don't know what discouragements you may be facing, but I do know we have an enemy who always wants to discourage. And the simple word that I really believe God wants to do among us is build faith. And my prayer is that from what we've heard this morning, our faith is built. The second thing I sense God say is perhaps, I sense speaking about someone who has a difficulty, a pain or injury in the right shoulder. It also affects the elbow. If that's you, when we're finished, ask someone to pray for you. Of course, it's Tony and Sandra, or I'm happy to pray, or any believer. Ask any believer to pray, because I sense God wants to minister into that situation this morning. If you've got pain and trouble in your right shoulder, that's also affecting your elbow. But this Samaritan woman, she left and she went and told people. And the people invited Jesus, come and stay with us. And he did. And then here's what happened in verse 42. Then they said to the woman, now we believe not just because of what you told us, but because we have heard him ourselves. Now we know that he is indeed the saviour of the world. It's like they said, thank you for your God story, but now we have our God story. And that's my prayer for each of us, for Beacon and Baptist, that as we share our God story, others will go, thank you. Now I have mine. I had one huge encouragement just before I left Malawi. About a month or two before I left, I preached one Sunday, and there were two ladies who were not at that service, but they were impacted by the message. God used that message to touch them, and they weren't there. Now, there was a mother and a daughter, so how were they touched when they weren't there? Well, I said mother and daughter. The daughter had a son, so we call it three generations. Grandmother, mother, and son. Noel. Noel is 5 years old, and Noel was at church that Sunday. And at 5 years of age, he was touched by the word of God. And he went home and talked about the message that I'd preached to his mother and grandmother. And through interactions that happened that week, it became apparent they'd really got the message that I'd preached, because he had described it, and he was only 5 years old. And I was speaking in my second language, and I was actually warning of the dangers of a form of religion without the God power. I was speaking the dangers of, you know, worship on the mountain or in Jerusalem. True Christianity is knowing who we worship. And Noel, at 5 years old, was touched by this knowing. And he went and shared. It's like his story became the story for his mother and grandmother. And that is our prayer. Pastor Matemba has come to Malawi's lakeshore just starting out in ministry, just in the last few months. And one of the last pastor's meetings that we did before we left Malawi, we were teaching, and he was sitting there with his Bible open, taking what was going on, and his daughter came. His daughter came and sat with Dad and did what Dad was doing and picked up the Bible to follow. And we hope and pray catching something from Dad. Now, Marie caught that photo. And to us, that's an image that speaks. It's an image that speaks of a person with a story sitting with someone else, so the story will pass on. And I want us to take a minute to finish just to reflect. There's going to be some music come on, and with that image, to reflect on that and just ask a simple question, just for that, with 1 minute. What is my God story? Do I have a God story? What is my God story? And who can I sit with and share? Come and meet a man who told me everything I ever did. Could he be the Messiah? Let's reflect on that. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, as we consider the love that you showed to that woman, a woman who knew condemnation and shame, we thank you that you have not changed, but that you understand our shame, our fear, our guilt, our failure, and you love us in spite of all of it. And as that woman had a story to tell, each of us that opens ourselves to relationship with you has a story to tell. We have a story of a God who knows us intimately. And I pray for my friends here at Beckenham Baptist that you would encourage each of us in our story, that indeed we might share that story and that we will hear people say to us, thank you. Now we know ourselves who Jesus is. We pray this in the mighty name of Jesus. Amen.
Well, guys, what a blessing. Wow, guys, and particularly wow, Hannah. I mean, Kingsley and Marie, you were great, but Hannah, that was awesome. And Hannah, your name, as you know, means grace and favour. There's a special grace and favour of God upon you. And God has confirmed three things today. One is the legacy of being passed on. We've heard that before, and we heard it from you, and then here we see the same thing happening. So we're very blessed. We'll just maybe, we'll finish with a song quickly, not quickly, we'll finish with a song, thanks guys. And I'm not going to say anything more, I think that was just amazing, but could I encourage you, we've finished the sort of official formal relationship, oddly from guys that we hardly knew, but things have suddenly got a whole lot more personal. Could I encourage you particularly to make contact after the service with these guys? They're wondering their next step. And it was the most wonderful thing to arrive here today and be pastorally welcomed into my own church by a pastor. And it was just awesome. So they're wondering where they're going to go, what God has in store for them. They've got various commitments around the country, but I would just encourage you to contact and make that personal contact after the service. Bless you guys. Thanks so much. Thanks, Dan.
It's